Okay, we are going to turn to Haggai chapter 2, and this time actually stay in Haggai chapter 2. When my wife and I, or my family and I, first moved back to Canada, we used to attend a little chapel who we would do the potluck lunch every Sunday and always have a meeting in the afternoon. And there are two things I learned. One, it is the hardest meeting to focus through. And second, it is also the hardest meeting to preach at, because all the audience are finding it is the hardest meeting to focus through. So we will try to not take the full amount of time this afternoon, because I realize that it is hard. However, I also, when I was a lot younger, this was maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I got to an assembly one day, and I said, this was like at an 11 o'clock service, I said, you know, what the Lord's given me today, I don't think it's going to be enough to fill this time. And it was quite fascinating. Everyone kind of, oh, wow, okay, we might get out of here early. And you know what? I don't know what happened. You know, the Lord was with my mouth as he promised to be with Moses. And I looked up and it was like 5 to 12, and I just saw the hope die in everyone's eyes. He's going all the way. And it was just horrendous. So I'm very cautious whenever I say that we'll try to finish early. I will do my very best, but we'll see what the Lord has for us this afternoon. So, Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. Zechariah has delivered his call for repentance. And in verse 10, we read, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from the time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with a blasting wind, mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not yet borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. So when Haggai comes to the people after Zechariah has preached his message calling for repentance, Haggai, as I mentioned right at the start of today, the main focus for this message that he brings to them from the Lord is to implore the people, or to direct the people into lives of holy living. Now, in repenting and turning to God, the people would find a new and restored relationship. However, it wouldn't somehow magically seems the wrong word to use, but you know what I mean. Magically make the rest of their lives holy. Quite the opposite probably is true, that actually at that point in time, they would have to guard against sin even more because of its ability to permeate into our lives. And I think those of us who have been on the Christian walk for any amount of time would agree that before we were saved, we gave sin no thought, and yet after we're saved, we have to be very much on guard against it because of the impact that it can have on our lives. And that really, in a nutshell, if you like, is what Haggai is going to be driving at in this message as the Lord gives him direction. However, he doesn't jump straight into the instruction from the Lord to the people. Instead, he actually directs two questions to the priests. He asks them what the impact was of something that is considered holy touching something else, And then he asks them of the impact of someone or something that is unclean, what is the impact of that touching something else? And the priests, for their, you know, to their credit, they answer both questions correctly. That something which is holy does not make something else holy by touching it. But something that is unclean can make something else unclean when it comes into contact with it. Now, in asking the priest these questions, and maybe the format of the questions, the examples used, it gives us a little bit of an insight into what was happening in those days with the children of Israel. You know, here were people that, to some degree, I think, would be seen to be trying to follow the law and the ceremonial law that God had laid out for them in the law of Moses. We know when you read Ezra chapter 3, when the people come back to the land, they did build an altar and they offered sacrifices there. And it would seem from other references as well that they were trying as best as they could to actually follow the law of the offerings and the sacrifices. And the offering being carried in the garment that they talk about here in verse number 12 actually refers to the peace offering. So you'd see that the people are trying to follow what God has instructed them to do, but there was a lack of understanding in what they were doing, because God has to come back and make sure they understand the difference between cleanliness and uncleanliness, purity and holiness, and understanding the impact of that. Whether or not it was the case, you could probably imply the fact that some of the sacrifices that they bought would have been considered to be unclean because they did not understand or at least observe the laws around cleansing. And the laws around cleansing and being clean are long in the book of Leviticus where they're given. They are sometimes arduous, and people say, you know, what exactly is, you know, why do we have to go through all of this? But there is a great significance to them as well. Now, the uncleanliness, or the thing that is unclean that is referred to in this passage, the thing that is unclean here, or the defilement that they talk about here, it's one that is unclean from a corpse, is actually the most severe or the most serious type of uncleanness that you find given in the law. It was the one which it took the longest to remove it, and it had the most serious consequence if it was not actually dealt with. So in terms of what was dealt with, if someone came into contact with a corpse according to the law, this is what the process that they would have to go through in order to be considered clean again, and for them not to pass on that uncleanness to someone else. The time of their uncleanliness lasted for 7 days, where they should not come into contact with anyone or anything else, or if they did, that person or thing would be considered unclean. After 7 days, they were to be sprinkled twice but from a vessel of running water that had the ashes of a burnt heifer in it. There would be no fellowship with anyone else in the congregation or in the children of Israel while that uncleanness removed. If the defilement was not removed, the final consequence was that the individual themselves was to be removed from the person of God, or from the people of God. And I didn't really understand this. I'll be honest, I have not spent a massive amount of time, if any time really, studying the law and the ceremonial law and the aspects of that. But when I looked at this in studying this, you know, I went, that is just so picturesque of salvation. That here is something where a person is considered to be unclean, but a provision has been made for that person actually to be made clean. And yet it was up to that person to determine whether or not they would be made clean. They could choose it themselves. And if they chose not to, the consequence was clear. They would have no part with the children of God, and they would be put out from the congregation entirely. And you think of that in light of salvation with our sin, that we have something that has been made, we have a provision that's been made for us in the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, but it is down to the individual as to whether or not they choose to accept it. Now, while that is also true at salvation, the same remains true for times when we may sin after we have become a believer. That just as there was enough provision made for us for our sins to be forgiven, there continues to be enough provision made for our sins to be forgiven after we are once and forever saved. The reality that we have in this passage, and really what Haggai is striving to show the people, is that uncleanliness is spread far easier than holiness or purity. I want you to think of it this way. If we had two athletes running around a track, well, two athletes, one of them is running around a track and the other is just standing in one of the lanes. The person who is standing, we're going to put them picturesque of being sin. And the person who is actually running around the track is going to picture holiness. The person who is running, it is far easier for them to be stopped by the stationary person in the track than it is for them to take hold of the stationary person and pull them into activity. The same is true with sin in our lives. If I am an individual who is actively engaged in sin, it is far easier for me to cause someone else to sin or to bring someone else into sin than it is for someone who would maybe be considered holy and righteous to pull me out of my sin and into a life of holiness. The same is so that is the idea that Haggai is really presenting here, is to be on guard against sin. Not only have we repented from it and we've turned now to a life to be lived for God and to be lived in holiness, but that actually we need to be more on guard against sin as for stopping that life than ever before. It's one of the reasons why I think Paul uses the example of leaven. Well, he uses two examples. Leaven is one of them, which is a good one. I do not profess to be a baker by any degree, but my understanding is that the leaven is important in bread making because it gives the bread body and substance and shape, because it permeates all through the dough mixture when it goes into the oven. And when leaven is likened, or when sin is likened to leaven, you get that picture of the complete permeation of every element of the dough, so that the leaven might have its final work, so that the bread comes to a certain shape. And we mustn't be deceived in the fact of thinking that the devil does not have an intention behind sin. Sin is not just there to make us fall and to stumble and to prevent us entering into the fullness of a relationship with God. But it does work to enact the devil's purposes as well in the world around us. I do not think we can be ignorant with regards to that. The second illustration that Paul often uses is a cancer. And the idea of, cancer, it's rarely obvious, but it has a deadly effect. You don't typically observe someone and can readily tell that they have a cancerous growth, because it's very rare that that would be outwardly visible. And yet when it is hidden, the effects that it can have because it is hidden are very often, if not treated, catastrophic. And I think that we have to be very conscious of that when coming into contact with sin, and even with people who are actively engaged in sin, is the effect that it can have on our own lives. The verse which I thought of when studying this was very simply, and it was very personal to me, is bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. And there, I will tell you, times when 15, 16 years old, I really wasn't going anywhere in my Christian walk, no matter what I professed and how I spoke and how I dressed on a Sunday. And the company that I kept at school and at the part-time job that I had, it had a major impact on it. Because I was around a group of people who did not guard their tongues, who did not think it at all inappropriate to curse and to swear and to take the Lord's name in vain, and had no issue with being impure and entering into wrong activities. There was no problem with that. And that was the company that I chose to surround myself with. And very soon it started to manifest in me as well. Now, I would have to work very hard around people from the assembly and on Sundays to keep it hidden, but it was there, very present. And it was interesting, really, because you speak to some people at the assembly during that time that I went to, and they would not have thought that I had any issue. I was a good faker. You would have spoken to some of my friends at school, and they would have been surprised to have heard that I attended any type of religious establishment. And yet, if you'd spoken to my mum would not have known the specifics that I was involved in. But she knew that something was wrong. Do you know how? I was angry. I was one of the angriest young men that you could have met. Violence is one of the ways that anger typically manifested itself. And the reason being is because the spirit that was inside of me was directly warring against the flesh. We speak about that in the New Testament. The flesh sets itself against the spirit. The two cannot coexist together. And the resulting, or the outcome, if you like, of the battle that raged inside my body and my soul and my mind of that was anger coming out of it. But that is, for me, that is a very practical example. Bad company corrupts good morals. You see it all through Scripture, too. You see Lot. Here's Lot. He's traveled with Abram, one of the godliest men you're going to meet in Scripture, and he chooses to go off and to live in Sodom. And you don't read a whole lot about Lot before you come to Sodom, but you read a lot about Abram, and you can kind of imagine and picture what life would have been like in the company of Abram that was traveling. And yet you read about Lot, and Lot goes and lives in Sodom. And this is the impact that Sodom had on Lot. These two men, these two angels of the Lord, come to Sodom, and they come and stay in Lot's house. Well, they arrive at Lot's house, and Lot brings them in. And at the end of the day, the men of the city, they come, and they ask for Lot to deliver over to them these two angels so they could do whatever they wanted to with them. And this is the thing that astounds me. Lot refused, and he offered them his two daughters instead. And you go, when you understand what these men of the city were wanting to do, and you actively as a father go, no, you can't have these strangers, but you can have my two daughters. You just go like, that is depraved to maybe the lowest degree you could come. I don't have a daughter. I have a son, and I know I'd be very protective of him, but I can't imagine anyone with a daughter thinking that way. But for Lot, that was acceptable at that point in time. And that had an impact on his family through living there, because you also then find that when Lot and his daughters are delivered from Sodom, that the daughters end up having relations with their father because they thought that that was the appropriate thing to do. Like, don't underestimate the impact of bad company corrupting good morals, not just on you, but on others around us as well. Samson is another example of a person who was striving to do well for God, but ended up compromising so much and losing everything. Haggai comes and says to the people, you know, this is really the choice. That you can either pursue sin and understand the effect that it has, or you pursue holiness. And coming into contact with sin has a much bigger impact on our lives than we can understand. After Haggai has actually presented these two questions to the people, he really drives the point home. It's in verse number 14. He makes three statements. He says that this people is unclean, the nation is unclean, and every work that they do is unclean. This wasn't just, you know, a certain section of the population. This wasn't even just one man or one woman or one child. It was this entire people, this entire nation. And as a result, because of the level of uncleanliness that there was, everything that they put their hand to was unclean. From a practical perspective, they had not taken care to remain ceremonially clean, and the permeation that that had was then that everything that they presented to God would have been considered unclean as well. For the Jew, you kind of find this after you get into the New Testament, that the laws surrounding cleanliness were some of the ones that were most highly esteemed. Let's put it that way. It's the ones where they really sought to set themselves apart from it. But for us as believers, striving to be clean in terms of our lives and our relationship with God, should not cause us to be as legalistic as we find the Pharisees being when the Lord interacts with them as the Gospels, but it should certainly be very, very high on the agenda, if you want to put it that way, for us to be considering the actions that we undertake, the words that we speak, what we put in front of our eyes, what we put into our ears, the people that we surround ourselves with, because the impacts can be devastating. For the people, Haggai also reminds them of the impact that this sin had had on them in the past. You find a lot of this actually in chapter 1, where he talks about the discipline which God had put them under, and that for a significant amount of time, that they had looked for much and it came to little. They earned money to put in a hole, and it was like they were put it into a purse full of holes. They sowed a lot, but they harvested little. They ate, but they were never satisfied. And Haggai reminds them, he says, you know, look, remember the impact that sin had on your life in the past. Because this was it, that you were never satisfied. And he talks in here in a little bit more detail about what God had done, how he had brought a blasting wind, mildew, and hail. They would come to grain heaps and find that there was less there than they expected. The same thing with the wine vats. God's discipline had been upon these people because of their sin, and partly because they had not guarded themselves against defilement. A few of the verses I'd like to just read with you out of 2 Timothy. You don't have to turn there. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, these I think are some of the most practical verses that we can take away as believers today. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 says this: everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. As believers today, I desperately need to be on guard against becoming defiled. We should lead lives which are distinct and separate from evil and immorality that can be so frequently seen around us. Like, that is the whole idea of holiness. It is someone or something that is set apart for a particular purpose. There are times like the time in my life I explained in my teens where you would not have been able to have told that my life was any different from those around me. And maybe for some of us that's been true in the past. Maybe for some of us it's true even today, sadly, in certain areas of our lives. But when parts of our lives can be so distinct from each other, we have to be very careful that we don't live double standards in certain parts of our lives. There are, as Paul says here to Timothy, there are things to be fleed. He specifically says youthful lusts. But in fleeing something, you also pursue something else. I was thinking, we mentioned it earlier this morning, about letting your darkness be spoken of as light. I forget the reference. It's in Luke's Gospel. But what Christ is essentially saying is that you can have darkness inside of you, and yet you can dress it up and make it seem like it's actually acceptable, like it's really light. And that is... How guilty are we of that in reality? Right? How guilty are we of taking bitterness, anger, resentment, unforgiveness, covetousness, lust, and we take it and we kind of mold it around a little bit and make it not look like the real issue that it is, so that it can stay in our lives and we can go and enjoy it at various points in time. And we dress up as, no, that's okay, because, you know, it's not really unforgiveness. I'm just being honest about this person. And it's not really gossip, because, you know, we're just sharing what we've seen. I think we have to be very, very careful where we dress things up in such a way that we don't call them what they actually are, because that is most likely going to be an evidence that we're trying to keep sin around in our lives for our own benefit. I think the reality is that I've learned, I haven't learned it as severely as some, the temptation will always be to keep sin around and to tame it. You know, like you got this, I was watching this program recently, cute little lion cub. This person found it and thought they'd have great fun. You know, it's a wonderful little cat, I guess. And they tame it and it grows up and they're going to teach it to do tricks and to do this thing. And, you know, the thing is tame, and you've got this live show, and this guy's, you know, I'm going to put my head inside the lion's mouth. And the guy gets a chunk taken out the side of his head, and his wife's kind of like, I just don't know why I did it. You're like, because it's trained to kill. Like, its natural instinct is to kill. You can tame it, and you can leave it around, and you can make it a nice pet and pull it out whenever you want to play with it. But the reality is at the end of the day, sin will turn into a monster and try to kill you. That's what Saul found when it comes to Amalek. Amalek in scripture is always seen as a picture of sin, the world, and the devil. And they are, you never find them in a situation where they are not pitted against the people of God. Okay, from the very first time in Exodus chapter 17, when they come out and they attack the children of Israel at Rephidim, all the way through to the last Amalekite that you find, who is actually Haman in the book of Esther, you find that in every instance they put themselves at war against the people of God. Saul was given a very specific instruction by Samuel to go and to destroy the Amalekites. And Saul goes and he destroys the Amalekites, except for their king, and except for the cattle and the oxen and the best of the sheep and everything like that. And he tries to dress this up like, you know, this is going to be a good thing because I can now sacrifice it to the Lord. However, what you find in that scenario is the Lord is actually looking for obedience over sacrifice. But on that day, because Saul did not end up destroying the Amalekites entirely, there was a remnant of that people, that tribe, that survived. And when at the start of, I'm going to get it, 2 Samuel, you find that David is brought a report of the battle, and he finds out that Saul is dead and that his sons are dead, you find that Saul was killed by an Amalekite. You cannot leave sin in the life and expect for it to have no impact. Now, we can weaken sin. This is one of the beautiful things in that passage in Exodus chapter 17. Joshua, is instructed by God to write this record in a book to be read for future generations, to remind them that God will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And on that day in the battle, the way the Hebrew is written is that Joshua weakened Amalek. Joshua did not obliterate Amalek. He didn't annihilate them. He basically destroyed the fighting force that came out against them. And there are times when in our lives we will go into battle against sin. We will go into battle against the devil and the attack that he brings. And when we win, we weaken the impact of sin in our lives. We weaken its ability to come back and to attack again. The reality is that we will not defeat sin. That is not the Christian's privilege. That is the privilege of God. And that victory is already guaranteed. But we will weaken sin as we proceed. The important thing is that we continue to be obedient to God when he gives us instruction into how to deal with sin. By the way, the impact of Saul's disobedience that one day, this made me superbly excited when I found this out in Bible study, so I must share it with you. Saul, in not being obedient that day in killing Agag, not only did it result in Amalekites still living and Saul eventually being killed by one, but you find out that it also nearly resulted in the first genocide of the Jewish people. Because Haman, when you get to the book of Esther, Haman is not noted as Haman the Amalekite. Haman is noted as being Haman the Agagite. And Haman, you can trace through, not through scripture, but through other historical records, was a direct descendant of King Agag. And again, it's one of those amazing things where you just go like, if Saul had been obedient, what would have happened in the book of Esther in this different way? But you also still get the picture of you can't just leave sin undealt with, because you'd never know the impact that it's going to have at a future date. Haggai encourages or implores the people to remember the impact that sin had in your life. It put you under the discipline of God. You did not experience the blessing of God as you might have done. But if you are to have Jehovah in your midst, if you are to have the Lord first in your life, we are required, and we still are today, to be clean and holy. Now, Haggai doesn't leave it just with the pointed instruction from God, but he does leave at the end of verse number 19 an encouragement for the people as well. He reminds them of what they have seen in the past with not necessarily experiencing the blessing of the Lord, with the crops failing, the wine vats not having enough in them. They've experienced these natural phenomenon that's made life much more difficult for them. But he says, right at the end of verse number 19, he says, "Yet from this day on, I will bless you." One of the things that I think we find very frequently in Scripture is that the Lord is pleased to bless those who seek to follow him. You definitely find that the Lord is pleased to act on the behalf of those who act in faith for him. And I think that what they saw at that point in time was that they were still in trouble. They didn't have enough crops. They didn't have enough food. They didn't have necessarily enough wine. Like, life was tough for these people. But they had the promise from God that he would bless them. That when they turned, when they sought to live whole lives, he said, "I will bless you." And I hope that is an encouragement for us today as well, that as we seek to live lives which are dedicated to the Lord, which are holy, which are set apart and markedly different from other people's lives around us, that it enables him to be able to act on our behalf, but also he is pleased to bless those who are obedient to him. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 20, or sorry, verse 30. I love this verse. He says, "Them that honor me, I will honor." I think that promise, I have experienced it myself. Perhaps you have experienced it as well. But the Lord is pleased to honor those who honor him with their lives as well. And maybe for some time, like in my life, it's required big changes. For some of us, maybe it requires smaller changes, but continual changes. But let's make sure that we are seeking to honor the Lord with our lives in whatever shape and capacity that looks like. But so that he might have all the glory that he deserves from us. Shall we pray? Father, we just come to you this afternoon and thank you once more for this time that we've been able to spend together today. I thank you for the fellowship that we've been able to have over lunch, and just again to be open your word. I thank you, O God, that you seek opportunities to bless us, that you are a God who loves obedience over sacrifice. Help us to grasp that, Lord. Help me to grasp that, because I can so easily get busy in doing things and sacrifice in that way rather than just doing what you have asked me to do. Father, I pray that our lives as believers at this assembly and my assembly back home, that we would be seen and be able to be marked apart as being children of God because of the way that we act and the way that we seek to honor you with our lives. Father, we just commit this to you. We ask for your help because we cannot do this by ourselves. We are in desperate need of your help and to have our eyes open to the power that's available through your Holy Spirit. But we just pray that you would help us in doing this, but also that in everything that we do, that you would receive the honor and the glory that is ultimately and only due to you. So we ask this now, Father, in your precious name. Amen.